The congregation will please rise.
It's getting a little hot in here. How are you, everybody? How is everybody? You comfortable? Everybody okay? How's the baby on the audience left? The leftist. I want to pray together just a moment before we move to the reading of the word. Hands up, palms out. I've got a room full of agnostics here. Okay. Now this is kind of an open form prayer. I want you to move your hips just a little bit in honor of Wells' hula hoop. Move those hips just a little bit of a wiggle. It's okay to hawkeye the ass of the person in front of you. That's all right. Just a little bit of a wiggle. A little bit of a hip action there. Now stop and go the other way. The other way. Hallelujah. Amen. Just a little bit of a... Okay. Praise be. Feel better?
Yeah.
All right. That's what we call a hip prayer. And the church starts up. The congregation may be seated. Brother James. Speaking of hips. Brother James. It has now come time for the reading of the word in anticipation of today's message. Brother James.
Thank you, Reverend Billy. And now a reading from a series of minor devils. From leading conservative theorists Paul Weyrich and William Lind, quote, "Why is Islam a threat to America and the West? Islam is quite simply a religion of war. They should be encouraged to leave. They are the fifth column in this country." And from Reverend Franklin Graham, son of the other Reverend Billy, "I believe that the Muslimism is a very evil and wicked religion."
Oh, God.
Suddenly, out of a clear blue sky, the forgotten war being waged by the United States and Britain over Iraq visited its lethal routine on the shepherds and farmers of Tuk al-Ghazalat about 10:30 a.m. on May 17th. Omran Harbi Jawar, 13, was squatting on his haunches at the time, watching the family sheep as they nosed the hard, flat ground in search of grass. He wore a white robe, but was bareheaded in spite of an unforgiving sun. Omran, who liked to kick a soccer ball around this dusty village, had just finished fifth grade at the little school, a 15-minute walk from his mud brick home. A shepherd's boy's summer vacation lay ahead. That is when the missile landed, without warning, according to several youths standing nearby. The device came crashing down in an open field 200 yards from the dozen houses of Tuk al-Ghazalat. A deafening explosion cracked across the silent land. Shrapnel flew in every direction. Four shepherds were wounded. And Omran, the others recalled, lay dead in the dirt, most of his head torn off, the white of his robe stained red. He was only 13 years old. "But he was a good boy," sobbed Omran's father, Harbi Jawar, 61. The reading of the word.
you, Brother James. I'm sure that most of us in this room on Saturday the 15th of February were marching out in the cold. And we thought that we had achieved something very special. We were, do you remember, almost afraid to talk about it. That first day or two or three after Saturday, peace workers were calling each other. We were asking each other, well, what had happened? And then it became clear, gradually, as the figures came in, as people contacted the United for Peace office, that some 350 cities and towns around the world had been a part of this march, which grew from Leslie Kagan's United for Peace office. Almost all women, by the way. Hallelujah. But I just called Leslie Kaufman at the United for Peace office a couple days ago, and she said that they are still discovering people who stood up and marched and rallied for peace all around the world, and now they're at 800 marches around the world on the 15th. And I think that we've felt, didn't we? The people that, some of whom are here today, that I talked with most actively after the 15th. We felt that, on the one hand, what had happened was old-fashioned marching and rallying, signs and shouting, and just organized. Remember, there were 350 people handing out handbills in the days leading up. A lot of it was just people. But then, on the other hand, there was something about it. There was something about it nobody could quite put the finger on. There was something that made us smile. Made us smile almost a little bit like we were smiling a year and a half ago in Union Square. When we really felt like we had gotten a gift from 9/11 somehow. Not a gift that we understood very well. But we felt a kind of community was taking place. We were entering the streets that were for a time. Carlos, hallelujah, remember that? Amen. Yeah. But there was a feeling of a kind of conjuring, a kind of thing beyond the words that we had to explain what was happening. And you got to have that too. When something goes right, it can't just be good strategy. Something else has to shake in the air. That experiment of the two electrons on the other, opposite sides of the ELP, that experiment was anticipated by Albert Einstein in his journals. He called it reality over distance. And he said, it's impossible and I don't believe in it. But it kept coming up in his equations in that 30 or 40 year period of time when he was failing to unify the universe on one piece of paper down here in New Jersey. There was a little bit of that on the 15th. Some sort of conjuring. Some sort of reality over distance. Now, 2 weeks later, I can't remember being more fascinated by the contemporary situation I am in than right now. Turkey's vote is quite exciting, isn't it? Turkey, hallelujah. But the bombs of what I call the bombs of silence are falling on us. We are not able to meet every day, rise halfway and meet as equals every day, the mainstream discourse that comes at us. And now for 2 weeks, we've had Donald Rumsfeld, we've had Tony Blair, we've had these warrior verbalists out there And they've been able to lodge observations and name things. And they've been able to take the stage every day. What is the name? Ari Fleischer. We haven't really been able to say anything since Saturday the 15th. Now, as our ability to make a statement that goes out into public air and is hearable by the world has receded over the last 14, 15 days, we're only experiencing what so many among us experience routinely. People of color, people of the wrong gender. The lower the class, the quieter your voice. But tonight I would like to talk about, with deference and understanding, to the systemic problems that we have, hallelujah. The systemic problems that I have with the English language. I would like to concentrate on three groups of people in my message tonight. The families in Iraq, the families, the people in the 9/11 towers who passed away and who talked to us on their cell phones in the last moments of their lives, emails. And us, New Yorker peace workers, with the special responsibility that we have here because George Bush threw his arm around that New York City firefighter just a few blocks from us here and began at that point a series of interlocking narratives that led directly to F-16 screaming over Iraq. The results similar to James Solomon Ben's reading of the word here. But oh, I want to feel the beat of the words that are beyond my hearing. I want to understand the meaning of language that has been pulled out of my reach. I want to turn up the volume on the voices that are walled in by fear. I want to feel in my heart the children of Iraq. The people in the towers. In here. Shall we all try to do that tonight? Praise be. For a long time after 9/11, there was what the old preachers, and I was listening to them on the radio today, what the old preachers would call, what an old deep South Georgia preacher would call darkness on the firmament. For a long time, it was impossible to imagine there could be peace. We were inciting some sort of dated surrealism to imagine peace. It would seem like such a juggernaut. The oil executives, the advertising executives, the way that they were working, the way they were managing language, the way they were turning the budget toward them. There's a quote I'd like to read here from Hannah Arendt. She's talking about the late 30s Germany. This is what it felt like, guys. Tell me if you recognize the feeling. There came a point where anything that was being done was implacably to continue. Nothing already in motion could possibly be influenced otherwise, questioned, changed. Nothing could be stopped, no matter how apparent the impending catastrophe. It felt that way to us from the beginning of the bombing in October in Afghanistan to about, I'd say about an, it dates to, that feeling dates to about an hour into the march 2 weeks ago. I was with the Carnival Block at the library between the lines, Brian Clark, and our slogan was, peace through funk. Peace through funk. Peace through funk. Hallelujah. feeling a lot better. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah. Where am I here? Oh, Hannah Arendt, right? Peace through funk. Yeah, let's see. Where am I? Oh, I'm in the middle of a church service here. Hallelujah. Okay. Now, in the two weeks that have followed the 15th, we have been bombed. The first bomb that I noticed took place two days after the march. Ooh, you know, if I was James Brown, I would have like whipped it around and that thing would have fallen down. I would have caught it with the back of my heel. Hallelujah. Little Charlie Chaplin thing. Do a whole dance with it. Excuse me, hallelujah. We're serious here. 48 hours after our march, George Bush finally responded to, in response to a press question, he said, well, yes, there were a lot of people out there marching Saturday, but I consider it a focus group. It's a focus group, and a good leader will not just do what focus groups tell him what to do. A good leader like Ronald Reagan will have, that was his example, will have the right and the privilege and the responsibility to decide on his own. George, when did you ever decide anything on your own? Amen. What did I say? Hallelujah. Well, that was the first bomb. Calling millions and millions and millions of people a focus group. You know, that makes me wonder, well, let's see. Let's just take a little bit farther here. Let's make it a South American novel here. What if everybody on the planet went out into public space, out on the sidewalk, out on the street, and said, all in unison, we must have peace. What if we all did it? Would we still be a focus group? If he had a competing focus group, say 20, 25 friends, brothers from the Deke fraternity in Yale, oil executives from Halliburton, Occidental, weapons dealers, his dad, a couple cousins, say they all got into the Oval Office together, all of them. I suppose that would be the focus group he would listen to. Is that right? If the entire world said that one sentence in unison. A few days later, Donald Rumsfeld chimes in. Donald, speaking of people that I really admire, the Human Shield people, coming from all over the world, some of them live in this building. They're in Baghdad right now. They're coming from all over the world, really laying themselves on the line. You know, suffering the possibility, vulnerable to manipulations. It's a sketchy thing to do. Be tossed from government to government to government, walking through doors, going to the South Baghdad power station, and sitting down and putting your life there. Donald Rumsfeld calls them murderers and says that the Human Shield activists are, in fact, they are committing crimes against humanity, which is a phrase that was used to designate the activities of certain Nazis at the Nuremberg trials. That's a bomb. That is a bomb of silence. Take the meaning, reverse it, look into the camera, and say it. Murderers, Nazis, and they're the best people that we have. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, this has been going on every day. People start, for some reason, they start sort of competing. They start competing with people that you think of as like, quote-unquote, liberal New York Times writers. They start competing with the cowboys, Donnie and George. There was a New York Times writer who spoke of the Human Shield activists. He said, the Human Shield Project oozes, that was his verb, oozes. This was not an opinion piece. This was not an op-ed. This was the New York Times reporting. Oozes a sort of cross between a socialist collective and one of those communal dormitories. One of those oozes. I mean, this guy, his name is Neil, I can't pronounce his last name, Neil McFarquhar. And his posturing, I mean, one of those communal dorms, he's never been in a co-ed dorm, excuse me. One of those, I mean, if his nose was any higher in the air, he'd break his neck. Hallelujah. This sort of discourse has a kind of deadly momentum. And it's already having an impact as we go farther and farther into the future from, farther away from the remarkable marching, the remarkable theater of two Saturdays ago. Where did this kind of language come from? What plane flew these bombs? How did it start? It's extraordinary. I don't really have anything. In my life, I've never seen this distortion of language quite. It's the complete invasion into political discourse by advertising, but in which the billboards are our representatives, so-called, looking into the camera and talking. It's an amazing time in terms of watching language. And I think it started when George Bush put his arm around in his Yale cheerleading gesture around the shoulder of that firefighter just a couple blocks from here. I think it started at that moment. Why that was a critical moment, I think, was because he started misrepresenting what happened at 9/11 at that precise moment. At that precise moment. Do you remember that picture? He didn't show up for several days. Air Force One was spinning with spin doctors, spinning out across the prairies. Nobody even knew where he was for several days. Michael Moore says that they were spiriting Bin Laden's relatives out of the country. But finally, he shows up, and he does his, as Kurt Vonnegut calls it, his C student from Yale bit with his bullhorn, and is walking up to the, and it's not football players anymore, now is it, George? It's firefighters and policemen, but do the same thing. Put your arm around them, get that bullhorn up. He, at that moment, needed desperately, and I think it's what the spin doctors were talking about as the airplane, as Air Force One spun across the country, trying to think of what to do. I think his advice was, you have got to start quoting Clint Eastwood. Which is what he started doing over the next 2 days. Do you remember that? Wanted dead or alive, make my day, boom, 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 boom. All these Western quotes from the Western oeuvre. Sean, am I right? Hallelujah, our movie expert. He needed for what we were discovering had come from the families of the 9/11 victims. He needed to mistranslate what they said. He needed for that talk to be squelched, to be silenced with a bomb. And he needed his militaristic Clint Eastwood march to begin. That was a critical moment. We now have gathered 157 of those conversations. It came from the towers in the very last moments. And we're going to hand them out at the conclusion of today's service for those of you who want to come to Ground Zero with us. We're going to reclaim this wonderful language and bring it back to Ground Zero. Re-narrate that space, as we would say, and reclaim the streets. Am I right, Brother Stephen? Here's one of the quotes. He said, we're in this room together, we have plenty of air. I said, I love you. That was pretty much the whole conversation. Lisa talking about Andrew. He said, Mom, what was that explosion? I said, the other tower just went down. He said, oh my God, I love you, I love you, I love you. That's Jeff talking with his mother, Arlene. I talked to her while she was evacuating. She called me on her cell phone at 9:07. She said she was leaving. She was evacuating. I said, I'm coming to get you. I told her I loved her. She told me she loved me. Robert talking about Patricia. He said, I might be home early, and I might not be. I said that if he called me and I wasn't home, not to worry, because I was fine. The last thing he said was that he loved me, and that he loved our little baby Zoe. Jennifer talking about her husband Jason. He said, it's very smoky. I called Port Authority to come rescue me. For him to say such a thing, I knew he felt he was trapped. Then he paused. Then he told me that he loved me. And I said, I love you too. Obviously, a very precious conversation with him. Elizabeth talking about husband Edgar. I was about to ask him, who are the people with you? That's when we both saw it. We both said, oh no, darling. I love you, darling. Michael on the 105th floor North Tower talking with his wife, Anna. I said, should I call 911? He said, yeah, call 911. And that was it. He told me he loved me. Mike, that talk is not how we remember 9/11 anymore. It should be. It's become a military exercise. And the language that flows to us as citizens right now from 9/11, it is military talk. But that's not what that event was, necessarily. That was a part of it. I mean, it was a terrorist bombing. But something else happened that we should remember, and we should walk around with it. It's a great gift to us. And it's the source of our ability to make peace. Love is the defier of laws. Love is the defier of conventions. Love is the strongest element in human life. Love is the mold of human destiny. Sister Emma Goldman. Sister Emma Goldman would be in Union Square right now repeating and repeating and repeating what they said in those towers. And you better believe, children, the I love yous in the last moments of the lives of these people caught unawares in this extraordinary situation. It's so much like what James just read in the reading of the Word. This unreported war. Europeans know about it. The commercial press here is so censorious. The average American, even the educated American, reads newspapers every day, doesn't really know the war's been going on for years. And it's cluster bombs. God help me. Cluster bombs. 14 feet long bombs, like large sharps, 1,000 pounds, a half a ton, dropped in all kinds of civilian targets. Bomblets jump out of them, covering every 10 square yards, an area the size of a football field. And this has been going on for years. 6,000 sorties were dropped by January 1st, 1999. The UK and the US, they've been flying there forever. They bombed everything but the outhouse in the no-fly zones. You can't be safe there. Those people also there, they are our teachers, too. They have been telling each other, I love you. We don't have reports from them, do we? We're not quite on cell phones with them in the same way, are we? But we have the responsibility now of creating reality over distance. We have to do that to make peace. We have to conjure. We have to know who they are. We have to bring them to our lives. We have to come to our lives. Listen to our teachers in those towers and our teachers in Iraq, I honestly believe that the bombers won't start. Something will happen that we can't explain. The pilots will have something occur to them. Most of them are parents. They will stop. We already have had so many people that we didn't expect to be in this moment stop. They've walked through the door of our offices. They've walked in. They volunteered. They never were political. They're already here. That must spread. It's already a miracle. We have to remember what a miracle it is. We're sliding back now, 2 weeks later, aren't we? We're sort of sliding back into business as usual. That will kill us. Their bombs of silence will kill us and kill God. They will definitely kill the people in Iraq. How we suffer might be more complicated, but ultimately just as violent. I'd like to close with a prayer. God, Goddess, mystery thing, whatever you are, all of us here are a part of whatever the thing is that is wild and beautiful in this world. And we know we've been given the gift of peace, and we've been flubbing it. We haven't got the words or the energy yet. Thanks for the gift of 2 weeks ago, the gift of Saturday. Let us get that lesson back. Focus on it. Know what it is that we were given then. Let us talk with the people in the towers, get on the cell phone and talk with them again. And talk with the children in Baghdad. Talk with them again. And make peace. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
And now, to lead us into our political action, we're going to Ground Zero. Mr. Bassam Ali, the manager of the Stop Shopping Church.
We're going to do a little arts and crafts, boys and girls. Anybody know how to fold up a paper airplane? Good. You can help us. For everyone else, we'll just go together. We'll go slow, and hopefully we'll all end up with something flyable. First, I would like you to take your paper and fold it the long way in half. Okay. We'll wait for the hand-eye challenge. Need a paper? Okay. No, you can write on the wing. You can write anytime. All right. Are we more or less folded? Now, I'd like you to make the first in a series of triangles. What we'll do is we'll make a little triangle up here like so. Okay?
See that?
Not so hard yet. Okay? Next, we're going to make another triangle on the other side, so we'll have a little pointy thing. Thank you. I asked for a little Mr. Rogers tinkling there. Yes. Thank you. Okay, are we like this? Everyone's more or less? Now, I'm gonna lose some of you now. We're gonna make another triangle. Nice Concord nose, that nice, thin Concord-y type of nose eventually. Okay?
We all do that.
Okay, I feel like we're losing some people. Alright, we have some jokesters. Got ahead of everyone else, that's okay. Now we're gonna do it again. The other side. As close as we can. Anybody having trouble and want to raise your hand? Anyone having trouble? Okay. I don't want to embarrass anyone. And now we're going to make the final two folds. We're going to make yet another triangle, another smaller. You see that? You want to just keep it aligned with that bottom edge there. You want to keep that Concord nose. See that? Is having more trouble than. Oh, okay, good. All right, and the last fold. Where are we? Should we wait? Are people having trouble? Why is there so much rumbling in the choir?
They're usually a lot more.
Yeah. Okay, fine. The last fold of the evening. Yet another little thin triangle. See that? Would anyone like individual attention? This person would like individual attention right there. Our film guru would as well like individual attention. Perhaps we can produce a documentary of some kind, instructional video. This is what I have. Oh, it looks like I see some familiar shapes. Very nice. Unfortunately, we cannot test fly them until we get back to the site, so please hold on to your thing. And now you can write messages if you like on the wings, inside, forever. Okay? Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor! And we will have on the RevBilly.com, I've been asked to make this announcement, on RevBilly.com we will have all the information about Wells's trial, and we hope that the charges are dropped. but also how to make communications with the Queens prosecutor and try to make the investigation of the police conduct that night, that afternoon, go forward. So we will have that posted. So one of you who knows the whole thing, talk to Bassam, and we'll draw that document up so that people
can. You post that on Facebook?
Yes, and we'll have on the website also Bassam's hands with the Mr. Rogers music, making paper airplanes. Mr. Rogers. He liked me for just who I am. And he liked Jerry Garonick as well. Just as you are. Yeah, that's right. Now, these messages of love, write down a message to the children of Iraq. To somebody in Iraq. You can write to whoever you want to. I'm not telling them what to do, but our idea, our conjuring idea, went from the sophisticated electrons that knew each other through an ELP all the way to paper airplanes. We're going to put a message, make the I love yous connect between the people of Iraq and the people in 9/11 in the towers. And then we will toss our messages, our dual message, back into the sacred pit. So we're coming to the end of our service tonight. It's been a wonderful evening. Thank you for coming. This is a gift here for someone.
It's a note for me.
Hallelujah. Thank you so much. Balm, Iraq. Balm, B-A-L-M, Iraq. Yes. Thank you. Yes.
Yeah.
Praise be. Oh, this is the Duane Reade Center. Yeah, yes. You've come a long way since you gave change to our transnational capital outlets your money. You've come a long way. Now, a number of us will go on the N and the R, two stops, to Cortland, the Cortland exit. The AC in each chambers? Is that the decision? Very good. You know where that is? That's directly west, about one block. The AC in each chambers. And then we'll just kind of rise up. Instead of being a march that goes down there and draws the attention of Wells' friends in blue, the Italian-American and Irish-American fellows from Staten Island, we will instead just kind of rise out. Oh, sorry, there's one right now. We'll just kind of rise out of the ground and have a little prayer for peace and go over and throw our messages over the fence, which if any of you have been down there lately, they resemble Pataki's upstate prison aesthetic. I mean, it's really awful looking. Has anybody seen this?
It's awful.
Hallelujah. Well, these expert airplanes should go right over them down into what we call Ground Zero. Thank you so much for coming this evening. Appreciate you being here. Another song. A little exit music as we gather our coats and stuff. Can we have a little light on the audience so they can see where their purses are?
It's closer.
Ooh, I'm sorry. Nice one.
Hey everybody, as we go into the night, you might consider joining us Wednesday, 5 p.m. at the recruiting station in Times Square. It's a die-in. We're going to have a die-in there, a die-in for peace. That's Wednesday the 5th. Wednesday's also a very exciting day because a lot of the students in this country, in the high schools and colleges, are walking out. Hallelujah. It's not business as usual. I know that the choir and I loved what happened tonight. Thank you so much for being with us. Thank you.
Mysterious message. It's like we have to do something that we can't explain.
Exactly.
Because we have to hear something that we are not hearing.
Right. Well, and just like pointing out like how the lie, the huge lie, because it's the same as the Nazi with Hannah Arendt. Uh-huh. It's like, because that's what they're doing. It's like a big lie. It's all a lie.
And they lie right to our faces.
Right to your faces. Yeah.
Monica.
Yeah.
Control information.
So look at this photograph. This is like really old.
Good job, Rick.
Yeah, good job. Oh, it's great. Would you like to do an interview now?
Okay.
Could you just answer me one question with my microphone first?
For BAI?
No, this is for actually unwelcomed guests. I hope it came out good tonight. It's a radio station upstate, and it's a really...
One of the people that were with us when we had our alternative radio conference?
Perhaps so. Very the A Info's radio project, where you can put anything up that you want, and anybody can take it down, whoever they want, and make their own radio shows or listen to it or broadcast or whatever. Anyway, so I wanted to ask you what did we just do down here at Ground Zero?
We're down here at Ground Zero, a bunch of raving peaceniks trying to re-narrate the space, the series of stories and definitions of words that went forth from 9/11 immediately upon George Bush's throwing his arm around the shoulders of that New York City firefighter. That has led to war directly. Our inability to remind people that what was happening here had a lot to do with love, perseverance, survival, gentleness, creativity. People were helping each other, saving each other. The people that passed away were helping people that were on the phone. They were people lining up life insurance policies. I mean, it was... There are amazing conversations that people had from these towers in the last minutes of their lives. It's something to cherish, and it gives us bravery and creativity to bring up and bring to the surface what is being said by the brave people in Iraq right now who are in the same situation. It's a little slower. It's over months instead of minutes. It's the same situation. It's the same forces. So we're trying to help the people in Iraq by remembering what the people in 9/11 said and did that day. And hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And we threw.
Is that a good answer?
Yes, we did. And we threw paper airplanes.
Oh, yes. We took paper airplanes that had the quotes from the last minutes and seconds of the lives of people who died right here in 9/11. We took those words, those pieces of paper, made paper airplanes, and then wrote our own messages on them. Some of the messages were to children in Iraq. Some of them were to the people who lost their lives here. And then we threw those paper airplanes back into the sacred pit of 9/11. Trying to, in that modest way, re-narrate this space, but also promise ourselves to keep new words coming by way of the old words. Trying to make new connections, new definitions. Get out of that military rhetoric. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Reverend Billy.
Amen, Patty.
Thank you.